2 Timothy chapter 4, just three verses today, 6, 7, and 8. Give your attention to the reading of the Word of God. For I am already being poured out as a drink offering, and the time of my departure has come. I have fought the good fight. I have finished the race. I have kept the faith. Henceforth there is laid up for me the crown of righteousness, which the Lord, the righteous judge, will award to me on that day. And not only to me, but also to all who have loved his appearing. Father, bless our understanding, the reading, our hearing, and the exposition of your infallible word. And we ask in Christ's name, amen. Amen. This is Paul's vow of victory address. He is saying his farewell to earth as he prepares to go to heaven. In these three verses, he could have ended the epistle, but he, like he often does, he goes on to add a long parenthesis at the end, which we will look at further next Sunday, Lord willing. But his assessment of his ministry is found in the very first part of verse 6, and where he is presently, when he says, I am already being poured out as a drink offering. A drink offering that Paul probably had in mind that was a metaphor that he drew from the sacrifices of Israel. You can read about the institution of those sacrifices in Numbers chapter 15, where with the sacrifice for sin, an additional sacrifice was given of wine, of expensive wine that was poured out along that sacrifice as a sign of atonement. It's a very important part of the Old Testament worship. As they came to worship to offer their gifts to the Lord, they brought not only animal sacrifices, but they brought valuable things like wine, which was a commodity in that day, to pour out before God as an offering to him. This instinct in worship is throughout culture. It's said that I haven't spent a lot of time reading the classics, but those who have tell me that in the classic Greek literature Homer and the Iliad, you can hardly go to a page where there's not some drink offering being poured out to one of the pantheon of the Roman and Greek gods. The drink offering I think of, I was recently reading through my devotional time through 2 Samuel, and one of the most difficult parts of the Bible to read in one level is David is being chastened and coming to the end of his life. One of my very favorite chapters is 24 of 2 Samuel, where he gives the summary of the mighty men of valor that had been so influential in his life. And in that summary, he relates this incredible story that happened much earlier in his life. The author writes about the time he was battling the Philistines in Bethlehem, and how they were pinned down by the Philistine warriors, and they were dying of thirst, and David longed for water from the well at the gate of Bethlehem, and how three of his mighty warriors went and got the water for him and brought it to him. And he was so overwhelmed at their courage and their sacrifice, he said, far be it for me to have the blood of these men on my hands. And he took that precious water and he poured it out on the ground as an offering to God. Water is life. The Apostle Paul, coming to the end of his ministry, speaks of what is happening to him. He is a prisoner on death row. He probably knows the date of his sentence of death. He's probably waiting. One of the most terrifying things you can imagine is to have that before you. But he's very clear in the assessment of his present situation. This is my first point. His present faith is fixed in the midst of that circumstance, because I am being poured out already. My life is being poured out now, and the time of my departure from this world has come. And again, the imagery there is another term from everyday life. It's the departure is like the ship loosing its tether to the dock and going out to sea. And he says, I'm going from this place to another place. I know that situation, that is my present situation. And in that present situation, I have my faith and trust in the Lord. It is a common experience. We had a wonderful missions meeting yesterday. Thank you, Dal, and everyone who participated. We had a young lady come and tell us about going on the mission field and candidating, and it was so encouraging to see this vibrant young woman who, with an engineering degree, giving up a very promising career in life to go to work with refugees in Germany, and it was just a thrill. And I had to think, we didn't ask her, we should have asked her, how did her parents feel about her going, and how did her grandparents feel about her going? So often I know in my own life, there have relatives can be ambivalent about their children surrendering for the mission field or the ministry. How selfish we can be at times. I wonder how the Apostle Paul's relatives felt about him throwing aside a career as being the most prominent, no doubt the most prominent rabbi of all Judaism. Probably would have been the greatest rabbi of all time. No doubt a university career beyond what any could have had, in addition to being so zealous for the Jewish people, for the final destiny of being executed as a criminal in a Roman prison. See, being poured out, pouring out expensive wine at a sacrifice, or pouring out precious water that people had sacrificed to give it, seems, from a human standpoint, like a complete waste. But from God's perspective, which is what our perspective should become, it is the most reasonable thing ever imaginable. There's so many examples. Some of you, we support missionaries. Some of you know missionaries personally, have missionaries in your family. You know the sacrifices they make to be in dangerous and difficult places. The missionary movement in the West began not that long ago, really, historically. A little over 100 years ago from Great Britain, there became a missionary movement there that began sending missionaries throughout the British Empire, throughout the world. Edward Livingston and many others followed. One of the most famous of those missionaries was a man named C.T. Studd. You know, we often get that, we've heard that expression, what a stud, and we think of it in sometimes crude terms. That's not a crude term. That's a reference to a missionary. C.T. Studd was one of the Cambridge Seven. He came from a very wealthy family. He received an enormous inheritance for that time. But he surrendered to world missions. He was the greatest cricket player in addition to being a great scholar and a great having a great fortune. He was also the best cricket player in England, which is doesn't sound like a big deal to us, but in the British Empire, that was a really big deal. And he set aside this career as an athlete, as someone with great wealth, and as a scholar, a Cambridge scholar, in order to go to China as a missionary. I will just read you his retrospective at the end of his life. As I believe I am now nearing my departure from this world, I have but a few things to rejoice in. They are these: that God called me to China, and I went in spite of utmost opposition from all my loved ones. That I joyfully acted as Christ told that rich young man to act. He gave every penny of his multi-million dollar fortune away to missions. That I deliberately, at the call of God, gave up my life for this work, for the whole unevangelized world. My only joys, therefore, are that when God has given me a work to do, I have not refused it. Some would say C.T. Studd wasted his life. From a human standpoint, it might appear that way. From God's standpoint, he poured it out. He poured it out as an offering to God. He wrote a famous poem. I won't read all of it. I'll just read the refrain. You can look it up on the internet. Sometimes it's okay. Only one life. Yes, only one. Soon will its fleeting hours be done. Only one life, 'twill soon be passed. Only what is done for Christ will last. Paul is at that point in verse 6. He is already being poured out as a drink offering. The hour of his leaving this world is present. And in that presence, he has fulfilled his ministry. Remember, Paul, one of the first books that Paul, this is the last, we know this is the last book, and we think one of the first books he wrote was the book of Romans. And you'll remember if you read that book that his longing, his goal of his whole ministry, apart from the glory of God and the advancement of the gospel of grace, is to get to Rome. He wants to get there so he can impart a spiritual blessing to them, the gospel blessing to them, because he knows there's a huge congregation of both Jewish, from people from a Jewish background and people from a Gentile pagan background. And he loves both of those people groups, and he wants to impart to them the gospel. I find it fascinating when we read that incredible book given by the Holy Spirit through the Apostle Paul of sovereign grace, first 11 chapters, declaring the doctrines of sovereign grace with such power and such clarity. And then beginning in chapter 12, verse 1, the application of grace. I urge you, therefore, brothers, by the mercies of God, to present yourselves on the altar of God as living sacrifices, which is your only reasonable response to grace. Your only reasonable is sacrifice of being poured out. And that's what he's referring to here, of being poured out. That's how he sees his life at the end. Paul's present faith, his present circumstances, he is being poured out. His has faith as he has been poured out. He says he uses his favorite metaphor again for the Christian life, which is a good fight. I fought the good fight. I finished the race, another metaphor he uses often. Obviously, he was a fan of athletics. Paul liked to watch. Maybe he participated at some point. He seems to know a lot about it. The Holy Spirit used it in his life to communicate the truth. So many times he has gone through suffering and difficulty for the sake of the gospel. And so many times he has been delivered. What has happened to him in the past? In the past, he's fought with wild beasts at Ephesus. Those were the followers of the goddess Diana, who sought to destroy him because he was upsetting their idol business. He's been stoned and left for dead at the city gates more than once. He's fought with heretics, those who would deny the gospel. He took them on, and just as he's urging Timothy to take them on, he's had to confront his dear brothers, his own dear brothers, like Peter, to his face in front of the whole group gathering of pastors. He has to oppose Peter to his face because he's denying the gospel in the book of Galatians. He has to deal with the incredibly difficult pastoral issues that break his heart and stretch him to his limits. And at the end of the day, he is always faithful to the gospel. He's like a Marine, semper fidelis, always faithful. Never failing, never turning back. And then at the end of verse 7, he drops all the metaphors and he simply says, I have kept the faith. The past condition of my life is that I have kept the faith. I have kept true to the gospel, to the truth of faith. It's important to remember, what is the essence of saving faith? What is at the heart of what it means to believe? Theologians have traditionally, in our family of churches, have traditionally thought of three aspects of saving faith. And not, first of all, is knowledge. You've got to know the facts of the gospel. The Apostle Paul was confronted with the fact of the gospel on the road to Damascus when he met the person of Jesus Christ who showed him, who led him to people, who discipled him in the scriptures. Showed him the truth. Paul knew the facts of the gospel, and he was earnestly, even here on the brink of death, he's asking for his books because he wants to know more about the scriptures. Assent, not just knowing the truth. Paul had heard the gospel before he was converted, right? He was standing there holding the cloaks while Stephen gave one of the most masterful sermons ever given in Acts chapter 7. The whole summary of the whole Christian faith, the whole history of salvation by God for his people. And the Apostle Paul is oblivious and he's standing there holding the cloaks of those who stoned Stephen. So not merely hearing the facts of the gospel is not enough. He must give assent. It's what Paul gave when Jesus confronted him. But even more, he gave his will. His whole being and trust to the Lord. I have kept the faith. My whole life I've kept it. Since the Lord called me, I've kept it. John 17, verse 4, he was like Jesus who said at the end of his ministry, I have accomplished what you have sent me for, O Lord. What you gave me to do, I have done. That's what Paul is saying here. And then, finally, we see the promised future of faith. Again, standing on the brink of eternity, he knows what is awaiting him. It's not merely death, but something far greater, a crown. A crown of righteousness. Again, going back to the athletic metaphor, the one who ran the race competed. They didn't compete for money. They didn't compete for prizes. The prize they were after was the crown and the adulation of the people. That's what they competed for. If you've ever received an award or an honor, you know it's kind of a wonderful thing. You kind of perk up. If you've ever known someone who received an award and you're standing around them and you kind of like, this is pretty neat. This person has done this great thing and they're recognized for it and they're exalted. I can't help but think of my lovely bride. A week ago Saturday, she wins this wonderful award as the best picture in the show of Artists of Northwest Arkansas, a 5-state competition. And I got to bask in her glow of her honor. It was really neat. Could feel it. Yesterday, I had two cousins. Believe it or not, I'm the runt of my family, cousins. I had two cousins play on the 1978 Alabama National Championship team. And I watched their accolades as that team's 40th anniversary of winning that. And so here are these really fat old guys getting this honor, and they're basking in it. And they're basking in it. And I understand that. It's an incredible thing. And that's the metaphor that Paul is using. It's like if you've ever been in the military and if you've ever been called out to the front of the formation and you've had an award pinned on your chest for honor and valor, it's a big deal to not only have that bestowed on you, but to see it bestowed on someone. And it exalts that person and lifts them up. This is the picture that Paul's saying. This is what is waiting. But it's far beyond anything on earth. It's far beyond the winning of a race or the winning of a fight. It is something that the Lord, the righteous judge, is going to award me on that day, not in the presence of a small company of people, not even in the presence of thousands of people in a stadium. He's going to award it to me in his presence, in the presence of every human being ever conceived on earth. With a glory that belongs only to him, bestowed by him with a crown. What a day. And that's not just for the Apostle Paul. He hastens to add, note the text. It's not just me, not only to me, but to all who love his appearing. You love the appearing of Jesus? That's the question here. The crown represents eternal life. It represents the glory of God. And it is not based merely on our performance. It's based upon what Christ has done. In fact, it's not based at all on our performance. If you read over into the next book, Titus chapter 3, verses 5 and 6, you see it. He saved us not because of works done by us in righteousness, but according to his own mercy, by the washing of regeneration and renewal of the Holy Spirit, whom he poured out on us richly through Jesus Christ our Savior, so that being justified by his grace, we might become heirs according to the hope of eternal life. Successful people in the world get this instinctively. It's not what you do. It's what you encourage and enable others to do around you that accomplishes the most. It's just a fact. I had a very successful coach in high school, and we had a very large team, many players. And he was always trying to put the best team on the field at all times, and that meant some people didn't get to play on Friday night all the time or at all. And he used to make the point, he would make the point, when you win, he would say, there's enough glory for everyone. That's true in life. Any group, organization, team being successful, that's true. Because it's based in the eternal principle that is the ultimate truth. It's based in the spiritual truth of the gospel. Christ has won the crown, not only for himself, but for all who believe and trust in him. And we are called to follow him by faith, by pouring out our life for him, which is the only reasonable response to what he has done for us. Note it is to those who love his appearing, not those who fear his appearing, not those who cringe at his appearing, but those who love it, who long for it, who hope for nothing else but his appearing in their life, in your life. One of the things that shows a believer's heart the most is what they think of the return of Christ. Is it a fearsome thing for you, or is it the most joyous thing you can contemplate? I know young people in my day used to be, they wanted to be delayed as far as they could because they had so many things in life they wanted to do and experience before he came. And that would be a natural inclination. That's part of faith. I notice the older saints have always kind of gotten really warm. We get more warm. To loving his appearing. Our attitude ought to be, amen, come quickly, Lord Jesus, whatever age of believer you are. Because it's better. It's better to be in the presence of God forever through what Christ has done. And to say, amen, come, Lord Jesus. I would conclude by asking you, when you look at your life now, in light of eternity, in light of the good gospel, as Paul does here at the end of his life, I would ask you, are you going to rejoice at that day that it ends? Are you going to say steadfastly, like Paul says, I'm being poured out. It's come to an end. Here's my offering to the Lord. When you look at your life and you account for the time you've spent, whether it's working in your career or you know, the peculiar temptations of entertainment that we have all around us, all the distractions that we have, you ask yourself now, am I living my life? Am I using my time for those things that make an eternal difference? all the awards we receive on earth, all the accolades, all the financial gain that we seek and strive after, at the end of the age, what will it matter? It seems, from a human standpoint, a waste to pour it out. To pour it out on the ground. Pour it out on the altar of sacrifice. From a human standpoint, it is a waste, and people will mock it and belittle it. But from God's perspective, it is a fragrant aroma. It is well-pleasing to Him. I urge you not to waste your life in frivolity, but to pour it out. Pour it out as a drink offering to God. Father, thank you for a word of God. Thank you that you called the Apostle Paul to write it through the inspiration of the Holy Spirit to us and to all your saints forever. Father, we do look forward to that day when this veil is removed and we stand in your presence. Help us to consider carefully how we are living our life right now. Are we putting it on the altar for you? Are we a sacrifice that is pleasing in your sight? Father, we ask for this now, that you would give us faith, that you give us trust in you, that you would show us clearly what we're called to do and be in Christ, that one day we might receive with him that crown of glory and rejoice forever to be in his presence. If anyone here is yet to understand what faith means, what repentance means, we ask for your grace to be given to them right now to believe that Jesus died for them, not just that he died intellectually, but to believe in their heart that he died specifically for sins, for my sins, for your sins, for all who have sin, Father, against you, that would truth of would come home to anyone here who's yet to understand it, and they would turn by faith to believe in you, the living God. Father, we ask for this now, in Jesus' name, amen.